Let's begin our services in prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy, your love that you have on your creation, your people, your love you have for all those who have been born on this world as creatures. We know, Lord, that you have great compassion on the multitudes, for they have sheep, they are sheep without a shepherd. And so we take great confidence that you are an intimate God who takes great interest in the affairs of man. We're thankful, Lord, that you have been pleased to reveal yourself through your word in creation, in the heart of man through the law written on our hearts, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We're thankful, Lord, that the religion of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is a revealed religion from God, and there are no other religions. There are no other gods besides you, and all men must bow before you one way or the other, either in this life or the next, and that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And no matter what man says or believes, this is a axiom that cannot be erased. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this day and bring us before your throne. We pray that you would be merciful to us in worshiping you in truth and in spirit on the first day of the week, the day that you have set aside for us to do this. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us as we pray, as we sing hymns, as we open up your word in preaching, and as we fellowship together. We pray this truly would be the Lord's day for your glory and for our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17 this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound lo these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people were rejoicing for all the glorious things that were done by him. This morning we're going to be dealing with verses 14 through 17. Last Sunday we dealt with verses 10 through 13. In verses 10 through 13, we find that there was a woman in this synagogue. The synagogue in this particular small town is unknown to us. The synagogue ruler's name is unknown to us. The woman is unknown to us as far as her name. The people are unknown to us. Synagogues in those days usually were put in one central location for small towns, and many small towns would gather together at that location. This was a small town in the Judean wilderness. Surely, I think that it would probably have assisted 3 or 4 or possibly even 5 towns in the surrounding areas. This woman had been going to this church for many, many years. She became increasingly sick over the years. She had an infirmity of 18 years where her bones were fused together and her body bent over in double, literally. And she had to look at the ground because she was in so much pain and doubling over. We find that this woman had made her way to the synagogue services late that morning, evidently because of her pain and her suffering. And when Jesus was preaching, he saw her sit down with the women. He had great compassion on her, called her to the front, and exclaimed to her as he put his hands on her that her infirmities were healed forevermore. She was never going to go back into this problem again. As soon as that happened, this woman just broke out in praise to Jehovah God. She didn't praise Jesus. She praised Jehovah God, recognizing that the God of the Israelites had performed this wonderful compassion and mercy on her. And also, by doing that, she exclaimed through her praise to God that the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, had performed this miracle on behalf of his Father. This proved that Jesus was the Messiah indeed. Well, after all of this wonderful thing that just happened, we find the indignant reaction from this synagogue ruler. Look at verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And in response began saying to the multitude, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Therefore, come and get healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. This was his reaction to this woman who had been healed on that day. Luke does not reveal if this man was a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe, a Levite, a priest. We really don't know. He was probably a synagogue attendant. There were more synagogues in Israel than there were priests and Levites. And so they would pick the best man among them in this area. He was no doubt a highly respected individual in his community. So it was his job to go there and turn on the lights, sweep the floors, teachings from the scrolls, read from the scrolls. He was the synagogue ruler. He was the man that kind of put the synagogue services together. So this man was not a bad man in the sense that we would think of a bad man. He was a good man that was respected. The problem with this man is that he was enslaved to his traditional religion. And he couldn't see beyond the prism of his traditional religion, which had nothing to do with the Word of God. What we do know about this man, more than anything else, is that he was a committed Pharisee in his heart. He was a self-righteous hypocrite, and he believed that he was right with God for two reasons. He was a Jew, meaning he was of the bloodline of Abraham, and he was of the ruling class. Clearly, because of those two things, he was highly favored of God. And therefore, whatever he said, whatever he thought, through the prism of his religion, was right, and everybody else was wrong. That's basically a picture of all man-made religions. The only religion that doesn't fit in that category is the revealed religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why this man was so angry. It contradicted everything that he knew to be true. Alfred Edersheim gave us a very vivid portrait of this man. He said, "We have such characteristic portraiture of him that we can almost see him, confused, irresolute, perplexed, and very angry, bustling forward and scolding the people who had done nothing, yet not venturing to silence the woman now no longer infirmed, far less to reprove the rabbi," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The term indignant here, we find this in our King James Version, is a very good translation of the man. This man was indignant. It means literally that he was pained in his heart over what Jesus had just done. Think about this. This poor woman was infirmed. She walks into the synagogue services. Jesus saw her, and he had seen her before because he had been to the synagogue several times. He had been communicating with these people for several weeks. this man was known of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there she is, walking into the back doors, takes her seat with the women in the back of the auditorium. Jesus sees her, has compassion on her, and heals her of this great infirmity and suffering. And this man was pained in his heart over what Jesus had done. He was so enslaved to the intense legalism of Talmudic Judaism that he could not see beyond his errant interpretation of Sabbath law. This is where this man found himself in his life. He couldn't believe for a second that Jesus did not break the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That's all it says. And these men had to put all these different interpretations and laws on top of that to tell them what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy. And surely they went far beyond what God had intended over the centuries. All that Jesus had done was to say, "Woman, you are loosed from your sickness." Then he laid his hands on her, and she was made whole. This made the man indignant, pained in his heart, because Jesus had showed compassion on a woman who was a daughter of Abraham. He was furious at what Jesus had just done. The synagogue ruler could not find any fault in the miracle itself, so he had to attack the miracle worker. He had to go after the man that did the work, quote unquote. He had to condemn the miracle as work. And you can't work on the Sabbath, therefore the miracle should not have taken place, and therefore Jesus had committed or breached Sabbath law. He literally considered Jesus the Messiah a criminal for doing this. This is how far Talmudic Judaism had veered off course in their interpretation of the Old Testament. You think about this. He didn't have the decency or the courage to address Jesus face to face. He was speaking to the congregation when he said this. He desperately needed to change the narrative from compassion, love, and healing to breaking the Sabbath. He wanted the people not to think about the glorious thing that had just happened. And he said, "Don't look over there, look over here." Jesus had broken Sabbath law. We must deal with this crime swiftly and harshly. So he found himself before the congregation and the woman condemning the miracle. Can you imagine trying to convince that woman that what had just happened to her was a crime? And here we find this man standing before them trying to do just that. He addressed the congregation with a moral imperative. There are 6 days in which to work, in which work ought to be done, a moral imperative. Therefore, come and get healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. Calvin, when he was studying this passage, I can picture him. He was so angry at the behavior of this Pharisaical man that he wrote this. "What an astonishing display of furious malice." I can imagine Calvin having to get up after he wrote this and walk around the house to calm down. He was so angry at the behavior of this religious man who was so far from the kingdom of God. Think about this. No one in Israel had been healed since the days of Elijah, so almost 700 or over 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his public ministry. Jesus had been ministering for a little over 3 years at this point in his ministry, and he had accomplished a plethora of signs and wonders. What was the reaction from the ruling elite? Violent opposition to everything that he had done. The woman had been sick for 18 years, suffering for 18 years. The synagogue attendant, in his religious blindness, cannot appreciate what had just happened to this woman. The Messiah, a divine miracle had just taken a place in his synagogue. The Messiah was sitting in the midst of his synagogue. Still, he could not be happy for the woman. He could not be pleased that God had sent his son into their midst. He could not be pleased at the act of compassion and caring by God himself to a pitiful creature like us. He could not rejoice in the good work that had been done by Jesus Christ. He was blinded by tradition, by envy, by hatred, and by ego. This is what man-made religion does to people. The only religion that will not do this to you is the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed religion of God. All other religions will make you bitter and angry because it's man-made. And it's contrary to the religion that God has ordained for man. This man had the audacity to exclaim that it was perfectly legitimate to heal on the other days of the week, but not on that day. Can you imagine? Jesus had healed a woman on the Sabbath. No one had been healed, except for the last 3 years, of course, for over 700 years. And this man's argument is, you know, couldn't he have done it on Monday? Did he have to do it on the Sabbath? As if divine healing was a common occurrence in the synagogue. Well, of course it wasn't. We must make the obvious observation. And that is a redundancy, of course. All observations are obvious. That's the whole point of having an observation. You can see them. It's obvious. But this is an obvious observation, that this synagogue attendant was an overzealous hypocrite. That's all he was. He was enslaved to his religion. How do we know this? How do we know that he was an overzealous hypocrite? Because as soon as he could, he interrupted this woman who was praising God for what he had just done to her and vomited out his miasic abuses to his own congregation. It's a terrible thing. He was clearly out of his depth. He should have been quiet, but he couldn't. It's probably, in my opinion, he was entertaining the possibility, as Pharisees, no doubt, from Jerusalem, were sitting in that congregation so they could attack Jesus for any little thing he did. He was looking to make a name for himself. Many had tried. All had failed. Maybe he would be the one that would take Jesus of Nazareth down once and for all. But it was not going to be. The man's exegesis of the term work clearly was misguided. And so was everybody's term of the work on the Sabbath misguided in that generation of Israelites. But let's look at the clear and comprehensible response from Jesus in verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites," plural, "does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" The man had addressed his congregation in a fruitless attempt to intimidate the congregation into not following Jesus. That's why he did what he did. He didn't want to lose his power, didn't want Jesus to be the one that they would look to. The man had clumsily attempted to indirectly charge Jesus with a crime. In response, Jesus boldly directed his rebuke to the man and all those who were in agreement with him. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites," plural. We should take notice that Jesus was always jealous for the law of God, the Word of God. He never tolerated willful misinterpretation of his Word. He always corrected heresy and error. Jesus then brought their hypocrisy to light. The reason Jesus called them hypocrites was because they purposely called out an act of mercy as work. That was a lie. It wasn't work. It was an act of mercy from God himself. It was allowed by the law of God. He did not break Sabbath law by doing this on the Sabbath. God is never unreasonable in his law. I should say that again. God is never unreasonable in his law. Somebody had either sent me a quote, I read it from an email a couple weeks ago, but it goes something like this from Charles Spurgeon. All of God's laws that are negative, where God says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, those are all laws to keep us happy. Meaning, if we don't do these horrible things, we're going to be happy people. God protects us from ourselves by telling us what not to do in order for us to have happy lives. If we engage in these horrible things of adultery and murder and stealing and so on and so forth, we're going to be miserable people. That's what I mean by God is never unreasonable in his laws. Only man in his religious tradition can be accused of that. And man is very, very unreasonable in his religious tradition. Look at this man and what he is doing because of his misguided attempts at being religious. There isn't a person in Israel during that period of time who does not make sure that their animals are fed and watered on the Sabbath day. Before they go to Sunday services or Saturday services, the last day of the week, they had to provide for everybody. They had to eat, they had to go to the bathroom, they had to wash up, they had to go to the stalls and take their donkeys out of there and get them to water, brush them down, feed them, put them back in, go back into the house, get their family and walk to the synagogue services. That's all work. And everybody did it because they knew it was a necessity of life. It would be a crime not to do that. It would be a crime for you to allow your donkey to not have water that day, to not eat that day, because you were so religious and so self-righteous that you believed that was work that was unreasonable, and therefore your donkey was going to suffer on your behalf because of your errant religion. Nobody would do that. And that's why Jesus used this as a reminder to these people. Remember what Jesus had said earlier. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It seems that Jesus could have stopped the argument there. They were condemned. He was condemned for telling the people that Jesus had worked on the Sabbath unnecessarily. The man was condemned. The argument is over. But Jesus continues on. He had just used a lesser argument. Now he's going to use a greater argument. What's the lesser argument? He said, you hypocrites, does not one of you on the Sabbath lose your ox or donkey and from the stall and lead it away to water? Well, here's the greater argument in verse 16. This woman is not only a human, she's not an animal like the animal, the donkey in your barn. She's a human being, and more so, she's a daughter of Abraham, probably a converted woman. She was infirmed by the work of Satan, our text tells us, for 18 years, no less. Does that mean that she was demon-possessed? I don't think so. I think that this woman was infirmed by Satan because he enjoyed doing that to this woman. But she was not infirmed because she was demon-possessed. She was infirmed because of the hate and murderous heart of Satan himself. And Jesus had overruled all of that. The interrogative negative adverb, uk edei, is very important here. It means ought not. And because Jesus said that, he was expecting an affirmative reaction from his hearers. He said, ought not she, out of moral necessity, be loosed from her bondage this very day? And the answer is, of course she should have been. He didn't give them any room for opinion. He worded it so they had to answer in the affirmative. Of course that's a good thing to do. Of course it was the right thing to do. Of course I didn't break Sabbath law like this hypocrite says I did. Of course this was a work of mercy on God's behalf. The argument from Jesus is more than compelling. He condemned all those who were blinded by their religious traditions. He was condemning to all those who were without compassion or feeling for their fellow man. He was condemning to all those who immediately opposed the good work of Jesus Christ. Not one hypocrite among them could answer Jesus in his defense. They were all stopped. They were all sitting there without a word to say. Hendrickson said this, "Is not the Sabbath the very day when more than ever one should exert himself to the utmost to destroy the works of the devil?" Well, of course that's the way it should be. That's what preaching is all about, destroying Satan's kingdom, opening up the Word of God, preaching the gospel, praying that the Holy Spirit will enter into the hearts and minds of the hearers of the gospel, and God adding to his kingdom daily. Here's the final impressions from the people in verse 17. "And as he was saying these things, all his adversaries were being humiliated, and all the crowd were continually rejoicing over all the glorious things that were being done by him." It is a universal axiom that the elite class and common people never meet or correspond on any level. And this is what we have here, a contrast in character. The common sense, humility, wisdom are rarely found among those who seek political or religious power over the multitudes. These people could not humble themselves to see what had just taken place right before their very eyes. The elite were put to shame, the Greek text tells us, and they stayed in that state of humiliation. How did that happen? Well, they were defined by this moment, and the common people witnessed it. They were embarrassed in front of the common people who they lorded themselves over. They were passive in their humiliation. How is that possible? If you're humiliated and you caused it, how can you be passive in all of that? Well, let me explain. They were passive because of the divine reasoning from the Son of God and what he had told them about their hypocritical interpretation of Sabbath law. But their humiliation overcame them suddenly, and they were found to be greatly embarrassed before those in whom they took great pride in lording themselves over. The thing is, though, that they were passive in their humiliation, not because they were convicted, but because they were confounded by God. And therefore, they were passive in it. They were found to be stunned by what Jesus had done, and they had to sit there in silence in this continued state of humiliation. Jesus had stopped their mouths. They could not look Jesus in the eye. Their shame did not bring them to repentance, sadly. It only hardened and darkened their hearts all the more. On the other hand, we find this great contrast in character. The common people in the crowd were continually rejoicing over all the glorious things that were being done by him. There it is. Common sense and humility were enabled these people to see the wonderful work from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the religious bigots could not see it. Couldn't see it even though they were standing in the midst of all the wonderful things that were happening by God himself. So let's make a couple of observations and we'll close. This is observation number one in today's sermon, observation number six in this short series. This passage reveals the importance of judging religion exclusively according to the revealed Word of God. I know that is something that we hear a lot, but it is so very important for people to understand that the only religion that makes any sense and that we can have any credence in is the revealed religion from God. The Bible is the very Word of God, inspired by God, given to men from God. It is the only way we can have hope that anything we believe is true and can be defended. What do we believe? Why do we believe it? How do we believe it? How do we defend it? By faith. By belief. What do we believe? The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and in His Son. He has given us reconciliation to Himself through the work of His Son, all delineated in the Word of God. That is our only hope for true religion. It's the only way we know for sure that our religion is true, and we can have the boldness to say all other religions are false. That is a bold statement to make. Do we say that because we have an opinion about it? Well, that would make us like all other religions. We say it because the Bible says so. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. Very, very important we understand that. The synagogue attendant judged everything religiously, socially, and personally through the prism of his religious tradition. Everything went through that prism. How he was taught as in Talmudic Judaism in synagogue services all of his life. That was the only religion he knew, even though he had the very Word of God, the scrolls, in his synagogue. It was a closed book to him. He could never read them and understand them. Because of that, he disapproved of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was opposed to Jesus' view of the Sabbath. He was opposed to the woman being healed. He was opposed to the people accepting Jesus' works. And lastly, in short, he was upset, he was indignant, and envious because he lost control of the synagogue services. That's what made him upset. His religious tradition was everything to him, and it came up empty. He was lost and undone. He had no hope, and he was a bitter and angry man. He was a little man. Why? All because he forgot the primary principle of true religion. What is that? Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures only. The only way we can have confidence in our religion is to open up the Word of God and find out what it says about God, about man, and about reconciliation to Him. It's called Christianity, God's religion. Because of his religious blindness, he found himself in a position to disapprove of the religion of the Son of God. And that is what Christianity is all about. One thing that all religions have in common is this thing. All religions, all philosophies, you can read them all. They all have one thing in common. They are all in direct opposition to the revealed religion of God Himself. Every religion on the face of the earth has that in common. They all stand together in unison, confederate, in opposition to Christianity. It was the most wonderful day in the history of that synagogue. But religious bigotry had blinded the eyes of that man, and he tried his best to destroy it. The Son of God had entered into that synagogue, revealed the religion of God to them, did a wonderful miracle, preached the gospel beforehand, and the man was indignant, pained in his heart. Observation number 2. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The miracle should have made the enemies of Christ fall on their faces and worship Jesus as the Son of the living God. But it did not. Why? Man will not believe by proofs. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ walked on this earth during his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, and he proved himself. Every miracle he did, every time he opened his mouth, he was proving himself to his creatures, the ones that he had created, to prove to them that he is the Son of God. And yet they would not believe. People say that all the time. If God would show himself to me, I would believe. No, you would not. It's never happened in the face of the earth. It's never going to happen. Man can only believe by faith, never by proofs. The contrast is astounding. The elite were proud and unmoving in their unbelief. The common people in their humility immediately rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. It's a contrast of humility and pride. It's really that simple. You'll never see a prideful man come to Christ, repent of his sin, and beg God to receive him in the righteousness of his Son. You'll never see it. You only see a humble man do that. A man that could get to the place where he realizes who he is as a human being and understands he's a sinner before God and needs to be reconciled to here, and there's nothing he can do except flee to Jesus Christ. Only a humble man will do that, and never will a prideful man do that. We must ask ourselves which camp we find ourselves. It is self-righteousness and pride that keeps men in their unbelief, and it is humility and sorrow over sin that precedes faith in the Savior. And lastly, I will just say this in closing, our final observation, number 3. True religion can only be defined and identified within the pages of the Word of God. The synagogue ruler had lost his way because he could not recognize true religion when it was standing before him face to face. It was speaking before him, and it was working acts of divine mercy before him. And he was blinded by all of it because of envy and anger. Let not this be the case with any among us in this morning. It is so vitally important that we understand that true religion can only be found in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is revealed in his divine word to man. There and there alone will we find reconciliation to God, true happiness, true joy, the ability to know ourselves. You think about that. You'll never be saved if you don't get to the place where you think about who you are as a human being. What am I? Who am I? And until a man knows himself, he will never come to Christ. And that's the end of this message. And we're going to deal with that actual thought next week. Jesus ends this situation with two parables. Parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And he does that to explain the beauty of what had happened in this small town in the middle of nowhere with insignificant people and how it has greatly affected world history. But we'll deal with that tomorrow or next Sunday, God willing. And then after that, Pastor Paul will be back in the pulpit. All right. We thank you again, Lord, for your great mercy. We thank you for this Bible study that we have on Sunday mornings. We pray you would bless the worship services at 11 o'clock and bless Pastor Downing as he prepares his heart and mind to open up the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.